Well, let's pray together and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, thank you for the Word of God which lives and abides forever. We thank you for the way in which it works in our hearts to draw us close to you. We thank you for the privilege of honoring you as the faithful one, as the Holy One, the one who is and who was and yet is to come, the Eternal One. We thank you most of all for our Lord Jesus Christ, and the gift of eternal life and forgiveness that is ours in and through him. And I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would speak to us and that we would respond for your glory. We thank you for the privilege we've had of hosting these women this week, and we pray that as they return to their various families and churches, that you would not only give them safety in their travel, but you would give them new vision for the places where you've called them, and great wisdom as they share the things they've learned with others. We pray for our own needs as a people before you. We think of some who in this week have gone through the valley of the shadow of death, and others who have particular burdens and pressures, others who rejoice. And we pray that you would be the God of great comfort and grace and peace to them. And so now we entrust this morning to you. We pray that we would see the things you would have us to see from your glory and your word. In Christ's name, amen. Antoine Yates is a New Yorker who had a vision. He loved animals, of creating what he wanted to call a Garden of Eden, something he said the world needs. Unfortunately, he chose to begin his Garden of Eden in his apartment in Harlem. When he showed up at hospital with a bite on his leg that went right to the bone, doctors weren't convinced when he tried to tell them he'd been attacked by a pit bull. Someone anonymously from the hospital phoned the police, advising them to check on his apartment, and they went to his apartment, and the odor coming from the apartment made them very cautious, as well as the comments of some neighbors, and so they drilled a small hole through the apartment door to see what they could see inside. Weren't quite prepared to look through the hole and see a 450-pound tiger walk by. And then they had the interesting problem of how do you get a 450-pound live tiger out of an apartment building in downtown Harlem? For some reason, no one had thought to prepare them for that at Police Academy. They took several hours. Finally, a police sharpshooter rappelled down from the top of the building, shot a tranquilizer dart through the window and hit the tiger. The people in the neighborhood said he let out a jungle roar that set your hair on edge in the back of your neck for blocks around. You're not used to hearing a jungle tiger roar in downtown Harlem. And he leapt at the window and smashed the window, but the tiger took effect, and they were able to deal with him, only to be confronted when they got also with a 5-pound alligator. Yates was charged with reckless endangerment. And he showed up at court walking with a fairly severe limp and with his arm in a sling, but he was amazed that anybody thought he'd done anything wrong. He had owned the tiger, Ming, he called it, since it was a cuddly 3-week-old, had fed it with a bottle for 2 years. And he said Ming had been, and I quote, my brother, my best friend. My only friend, really. He admitted that he had been playing with a kitten that a neighbor had left, that the tiger had gone after the kitten. He got caught in between, and the tiger had ripped open his leg to the bone and his arm, but the tiger really didn't mean it. And he also told police that he cared for the tiger. He told his brother to go and open the door quickly and throw in 5 live chickens to keep Ming from getting too hungry while he was being cared for at the hospital. But Ming was harmless, he insisted, even though he was living in one small room in his 5-bedroom apartment or 5-room apartment, and Ming ran the rest. There's something kind of sad about a man who can say, my tiger's my only friend. And there's something scary about a person who thinks that a tiger can be kept in an apartment like a house cat. You may bottle feed it when it's 3 weeks old, but before long it's eating 50 pounds of meat a day, and you better keep it fed or you're going to be its next meal. The truth is, of course, that no matter how tame a tiger may seem, they're never tame. They aren't house pets. Interestingly, it was the same week that Antonio Yates in New York had this tiger that Roy Horn was mauled severely in Las Vegas in his magic act. Again, thinking that he had tamed that particular tiger. And they may, again, be cute and cuddly, but they can turn at any moment, and pretty soon they're running your life, not you running their life. The book of Romans is about the power of God. It's about the power of God that takes us and causes us, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the middle of our sin and our short, to be declared righteous by God in heaven. At the same time, it's the power of God that enables us not only to be declared right for heaven, but to begin to be made right for life here on earth. But as we're being made right for life on earth, we're fighting a tiger. And that is the reality that within us there is this capacity for sin. We're new people in Christ, genuinely new people in Christ. But we're people who find ourselves. What it means to begin to live out the new life that Christ wants us to live. So Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8 are about what it means to be being righteous, becoming righteous. We're declared righteous through faith in Christ, and we have peace with God if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus. What does that look like now as we live out life on earth? We're at the end of Romans 6 this morning, so if you have your Bibles and you turn with me to Romans chapter 15. We want to read the end of this chapter. We're going to be taking a few weeks away as we think about the vision God set before us as a church. And first part of March, we'll return to Romans chapter 7. But here we are, ending Romans chapter 6 this morning. And let me read the rest of this chapter with you. Paul writes in verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace." And he's quoting what he said in verse 14. "No way, by no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you're slaves to the one you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that although you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin, and have become slaves to righteousness." I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves, or this is hard to grasp. He's not attacking them. He's just saying you're weak in grabbing these spiritual truths. "Just as you used to offer the parts of your body to slavery, in slavery to impurity and to ever increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now tonight, we're going to watch as a number of people are baptized, and as they go under the water, they are, in a sense, symbolically acting out death. We talked about in that in the early part of Romans chapter 6, that you're buried with him in baptism into his death. And that is a symbol of the fact that when we trust Christ, we're united to his death. And it's as if God sees, well, he does see Christ as bearing our sins in his body on the cross, and we're crucified with Christ, we're baptized with Christ, we're grown together with Christ. He uses all of those pictures. In the same way, though, that person will come up out of the water, and Paul says, that's true of the Christian life, too. You're united with Christ in his resurrection. God's purpose is that you walk in newness of life. The main issue in this chapter is you're new people in Christ. You died to sin. Now, when we first read that in this chapter, that seems rather bizarre. You died to sin? What are you telling me, I died to sin? I'm not, because dead people are insensitive. You can touch them, they won't respond. they don't have the nerve connections that are functioning. I'm not dead to sin. I respond when it comes. But Paul isn't thinking about that idea. He is saying, in effect, your status has changed. It's like marriage more than it's like physical death. In other words, in marriage, you died to the single life. Not that you're no longer capable of it, but you have a new status and a new identity as a married person, which means you died to the single life and you now have entered into the new life. To be dead to sin is to have a new identity before God. It's to have a new history before God. It's to have a new destiny from God. And so we are now people who died to who we were in Adam, and we are now people who are alive in Christ. By God's grace, all of our sins were transferred from us and placed on the Lord Jesus, so that grace abounds where sin used to control our life. And by God's grace, we are put into a whole new area where the thing we live under isn't the law of Moses, but it's the grace of God. Now, out of that, Paul asks two questions. Well, what does that mean about my effect of sin? If I'm not dead to it in the sense that I can't do it any longer and I don't feel any response to it, what's my relationship to it? And so in verse 1, he's asked one question. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? We'll come back to those two questions in a moment, but what I want you to notice before we go there specifically is that in verses 15 to 23, Paul changes. He's been talking about death and life. Now he talks about slavery. He's a little bit, feels awkward about this use of slavery. Slavery is sin, yes, but comparing our relationship to God, slavery, that's why he says what he does at the beginning of verse 19. I'm using human terms because of your weakness in grasping this. It's quite good enough, but they tell something important. Now, slavery was part of ordinary life. The guess is that up to half the population of the city of Rome were slaves. And a good part of this church were slaves. They lived in that world. They knew what that meant. It wasn't like the kind of slavery that was in the United States that was racially. You became slave in one of two ways, forced or chosen. Hard for us to think about choosing slavery, but when you would get into severe economic straits, you would often go to the person to whom you owed the money and present yourself to them to become their slave to pay off your debt. And that's the picture here. It's about choosing your master. And Paul's idea is that we face an inescapable choice. There's no third option. We are all slaves. Everybody serves somebody. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. And when we trusted Christ, the hold of sin on us was broken. We're no longer the slaves of sin. But we can go back. Now, let me look at these two questions again as we move into this. How seriously do I take sin in my life as a Christian? Paul wants us to ask. Well, back up in verse 1, he said, shall we go on sinning? Shall we remain in sin? Kind of sin is a place we live. Can we keep living there in the land of sin? Because so that grace might increase. And then in verse 15, shall we sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace. And both of these take the idea of God's great grace to us in Christ and says, in effect, hey, listen, I don't have to take sin all that seriously because God's a God of grace. Now, behind it, as we noticed last week, is a very real idea. Sin is a struggle in the Christian life. We may be dead to sin in the sense that our identities change, but that doesn't mean that sin doesn't have an attraction to us and a pull upon us. That's why in verse 12, Paul has says, don't let sin reign in your body to obey its desires. Don't give the parts of your body over to sin. We are Christians, and we can live in a relationship to sin that knows some victory over it, but the central issue in your Christian life is this, that it will be victory in the midst of struggle. It will never be victory over struggle. And Christians are people, this doesn't sound very elevated, but a friend of mine loves the phrase, and there's a lot to be said for it, Christians are people who struggle well with life. but we struggle. That's part and parcel of what it means to be in this body, this side of heaven. Now, the two questions are very similar, but they're not the same. Verse 1, shall we remain in sin so that grace may increase? Can we live a lifestyle of sin? Can we remain there? Paul says, no, you can't remain there because it contradicts your identity. You're a new person in Christ. You died to sin. You can't live as if you were still over there. And we compare. You're married. Live as if you're a single. Now, in verse 15, the question is a little bit different. Shall we sin? And he's not here apparently thinking about a lifestyle of sin. He's saying, well, listen, can we choose our spots? Can I sin every now and then? I can't live in the land of sin. But what if I pick my spots carefully? That's not a big deal, is it? And Paul wants to come back and says, listen, if remaining in sin contradicts your identity, thinking you can play with sin endangers your liberty. That's where we go in verse 16. And the principle here is a very significant principle. We all serve someone. There's no middle ground. And the person to whom you present yourself is the person who becomes your master. True even of Christians. So notice how he puts it in verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him, you become slaves to the one whom you obey? Again, it's the idea of voluntary slavery, but you come and you present yourself to a master and you begin to serve that master, and you are not only serving that master, pretty soon you're enslaved to that master. Now, Paul makes two comparisons. He first of all says, serving sin brings a slavery that leads to death. Did you notice toward the end of verse 16, whether you are slaves to sin that leads to death? See, sin always comes with the deceptive comment about be yourself. Indulge yourself. You can do this. It's not a big deal. Go for it. But Paul says the reality of it is that sin is kind of like, you remember the old story of Gulliver's Travels where Gulliver, the great giant, or he was just an ordinary man, but came on the land of the Lilliputians, the little tiny midgets, and they bound him one thread at a time. And sin does the same thing. One sin is a thread that can be broken, but sin has its way of wrapping itself around our lives until what looks like it's harmless and we're in control. That three-week-old cuddly little tiger all of a sudden becomes a 450-pound tiger stalking our apartment and taking it over. And Paul is saying that's what happens to sin. It begins to dominate our life. I begin to think, you know what, just coffee with this woman is not going to be a big deal. And I begin then to hedge my relationship with this woman to whom I'm not married. And pretty soon I find myself in an adulterous relationship. You would look at a person and say, how did you get there doing this? And they will never tell you, well, I started right from the top by taking all that money from my company. They will talk about the act in which they began just to fudge on their expense account this little bit. And then they get into high dollar stealing from the company for which they live. Pornography, I mean, one little visit to this website won't be a big deal. And pretty soon, the mouse almost directs my computer to that site because I'm going back and I'm going back. Paul is making the point that serving sin enslaves us to sin. And he's telling us in the same way at the end of the verse that serving God begins to cause us to be enslaved to righteousness, committed to obedience to God, which results in a way of life that is honoring to him. Trust in Christ. Free agents who can do what we want. It brings us under the lordship of Jesus Christ. There's an old bit of, I'm not even sure what you call it, poetry that says, sow an action, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. A habit, reap a character. Sow a character. That's what Paul is saying here. We can't life. Begin to think we play with sin. We're trying to tame the tiger. But the tiger remains the tiger. P.T. Forsyth said, the chief purpose in life or issue in life is not to find your freedom, but to find your master. Because when you found your master, you found your freedom. Now, notice with me what he's going to say in this passage about serving sin. He wants us to understand that outside of Christ, we live in spiritual bondage. Our former life was one of slavery to sin. Look at verse 17. Thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin. Or the end of verse 19. He says, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity. Or verse 20, when you were slaves to sin. And he says, that's the definition of life outside of Christ. We're slaves to sin. And you say, well, you know, that's not true of my life. I wasn't enslaved to immorality. I wasn't enslaved to that particular action. Well, we're not all enslaved to the same kind of sin. Some of us are enslaved to particular and obvious, and they wrap us around, and other people can see our slavery, but others of us are slaves to the sins of the spirit, to pride, to selfishness, to organizing our life so that others serve us and cater to our needs. And our slavery is harder to see, but in some way it is far harder to deal with it. We can be blind to it. But Paul wants us to understand there's a principle here. We used to be slaves to sin, but if you are not careful, even as a Christ follower, he's not just wanting to talk history here. He said, you remember what you were? You can get back there again. Only you'll still be a Christ follower. You'll still be committed to Christ. But if you play with sin, you can be a slave to sin. The fact that you've set free gives you new choices, but it does not automatically give you a new destiny. We've gone to Iraq over and over to explain part of what Paul says in this passage. And the reality is, Iraq is a new nation, and the old dictator has been toppled. And a new possibility of freedom. They are a new people, and there is a new freedom in the country. But we recognize as we look at Iraq that the choices that they are making at the present can send them right back into that same old bondage and slavery again. And the same thing can happen in my Christian life. I can be genuinely set free in Christ. But if I continue with the same practices and my same attitude to sin, I can find myself right back where I used to be. And notice what Paul says about the slavery of sin. He says slavery to sin pays hard wages. Let me notice three that he talks about. First of all, we'll start at the bottom and work our way up. First of all is verse 23. The wages of sin is death. That's one of the most famous verses in the book of Romans, and it's quoted all the time, and rightly so. It is a great reminder that sin pays in the terms of a judgment of God. We usually put it with chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then we come to chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. But let me tell you something interesting about this verse. The word is wages. But it's a word that looks at the daily ration received by a soldier. Actually, the word means fish. Wages. You got paid your daily supply of fish. And the word wages doesn't mean you get a lump sum at the end of the month. Sin pays its wages every day. So he's not talking about the fact that there's a final payment for sin that comes at the end of the time when I stand in judgment before God. That is absolutely true. It is appointed unto men once to die. After that, the judgment will stand God, and I will receive God's judgment on my life. And if I've not trusted in Christ as my Lord and my Savior, the wages of sin will be death, which will mean eternal separation from God, because the death here is primarily spiritual separation from God and not just physical separation from life on earth. The wages of sin is death. And that is true. But Paul says, whenever we sin, we get our payment. And that payment is separation from God, distance from God. And that's true for Christ followers as well. So sin pays a wage we can't avoid. The second thing that's in this passage is sin brings a harvest. We don't intend. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, Paul says, the first part, I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness. Sin brings a harvest. Part of that harvest is slavery. I never intended kind of control in my life, but it's a tiger that's taken over my apartment. Some of us know the slavery of that. Slavery to impurity. And the impurity here is probably talking in a primary way about immorality and sexual misconduct, but it applies in all kinds of other ways. And then he says, and to ever-increasing wickedness. This kind of addictive thing that acts on my life. I know I want to break it, and yet it's got its hold around me, and it seems to increase, and the things that used to satisfy me don't satisfy me the way, so I've got to get a little bit more. And over the years, I've talked to so many people and asked them the question, how did you get here? And the answer is always, I don't know, I can't believe I'm here. In a pattern of ever-increasing wickedness. Sin pays a wage we can't avoid. Sin brings a harvest we don't intend. Sin brings consequences we don't anticipate. Verse 21. What benefit, what fruit do you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? These things result in death. Shame. As you look back at those things in your life and thought I was controlling that and in charge of that. How did I ever think of that in that way? Regret and ultimately death. What's Paul intending to say here? He is intending for us to understand. Can we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Saying not if you don't want to endanger what God's doing in your life. Because sin is this cuddly little tiger that grows and takes over the apartment. And you don't want to go there. Well, let's look at the other side of the equation. Because he talks about slavery to Christ. And his point is that slavery to Christ, paradoxically, is the road to freedom. Let me just notice several things here. First of all, the whole premise of this passage is that we as Christ followers were set free, but we're set free for a new master. We're not set free to do our own thing. We're set free to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, thanks be to God that although you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And he's describing the event of conversion when we wholeheartedly obeyed. That's a fascinating way to describe faith. Faith is wholehearted obedience to God's word, to God's promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And at the heart of faith is, I obey what God said. I put my trust in Christ. And faith is a kind of obedience. It is hearing what God said and is acting on that. And it is believing it from the heart. Then he uses a very interesting phrase. Notice it carefully because I don't know of any phrase like this in the rest of the New Testament. He says, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And it's here he says, you trust Christ, and then you were given over to a form of teaching. And the best way I think to describe this is the word form, if you use the word mold. And the idea is, you trusted Christ, and God placed you in a mold. And the teaching, the Word of God, is now to begin to mold and shape your life so you become the kind of person that God wants you to be. You're not a person who, when you trusted Christ, were just taken and God says, God bless you, see you in heaven one day. But God gave you over to the Word of God, and the Word of God is to mold and shape and conform your life so you become the person that God wants you to become. And then in verse 18, he comes back to that idea and he says, you've been set free from sin. You've been liberated from sin. Remember verse 6? Our old self was crucified with Christ. All that I used to be. And now I'm a new person in Christ. So that the body controlled by sin might be robbed of its power. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And Paul is saying, as we use the Iraq illustration, that God's troops have arrived. The old regime has been ended. The old dictator has been toppled. Christ has come in and by his death on the cross has paid the penalty of sin. The old Gary Enrig is done away with. The old power of sin is broken in my life. God doesn't want me to be enslaved to sin. I'm a new person in Christ with a new possibility of living as God intended me till I've been set free. But notice, I've not only been set free from sin, the end of verse 18, I've been set free for righteousness. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm not a free agent doing what I want to do. That's why Paul will say, glorify God in your body, which is God's. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. As I mentioned last week, I don't choose to make Christ the Lord of my life. He is the Lord of my life. I may choose to live in rebellion against that. But He is the Lord of my life. And when I trusted Christ, I was set free from sin so that I could become a slave to righteousness. But then he goes on to say, but we need to report for duty. If we're followers of Christ and we don't want to have that tiger take over the apartment and take over our lives, then he makes the point very clearly, we need to present ourselves to God. Notice the way he puts it in the end of verse 19. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. And Paul is telling me, as we looked at last week, that there are three things I need to do in my life. I need to reckon. I need to remember who I am in Christ, to recognize I'm a new creature. I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to God. And I need to count on my new identity in Christ. And then verse 12 says, I can't go on presenting my body to sin. I can't go giving my faculties to sin, the parts of my body to sin. I used to do that. That's what he's saying here in verse 19. That used to be the way I lived, but he's saying, don't do that any longer. You've got to resist the reality of sin in your life, and you're going to struggle against it because those old habits are going to come along and they're going to say, hey, we've always walked this path. We've always done this thing. Come on now. Let's do this. It's no big deal. And Paul has told us it is a big deal because the one to whom we present ourselves, we become slaves to that. But resisting is not the center of the Christian life. It is presenting. So chapter 6, verse 13 says, present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. And he's talking about a conscious, definite, internal handing over of myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, in which I say, Lord Jesus, I want to be your man. I want to be your woman. I know you've purchased me with your blood. I know that you are my Lord and Savior. I own that. And the word present was used of a person presenting themselves to a slave, to a master, but it was also used of a person presenting themselves to a military officer. I'm enlisting. I'm acknowledging. I'm reporting for duty. And then Paul says, as he says it again in this verse, I present myself to God, but then I present my parts to God as well. And for many of us, it's right there that the issue gets very, very specific. Because we always want to claim rights to this part. Lord, I commit myself to you, but can I run my business life the way I want to run it? Lord, I present myself to you, but you know these sexual things I'm dealing with here, so I think I'll handle that part. Lord, I'm just drawn to this, but anyway, you can go through it. I don't need to go through it with you, but I find myself in my own life that business of representing parts of my body, honestly coming into the presence of God and saying, Lord, I've been AWOL for a while. Here I am presenting myself to you. I want to own you as the Lord. I've been letting that tiger get more and more place in my apartment. And I got to send it out. So here I am. This is your place. I'm not going to play with it. Because it's taking over. And then I need to look at my life very directly and very honestly. And I need to talk about these various parts of my being. And Paul says it directly. You need to offer the parts of your body in slavery to righteousness. Paul says when we do that, there are three blessings that we get. We get outward conformity to God's will. That's the word righteousness. We get inward conformity to God's nature. That's holiness. Both of those are there in verse 19, and they're also in other places in the passage. In verse 22, for example, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And then we get genuine experience of God's life within us. The gift of God is eternal life. Again, if the wages of sin is death, and while there may be a lump sum payment at the end, there's also the ongoing sense of death, meaning separation and distance from God. Eternal life isn't nearly so much in the Bible what happens in eternity. It is that. And there is eternal life, which is living in the presence of God and is a gift of God. But eternal life, well, the Lord Jesus defined it. He said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And eternal life is primarily a quality relationship with God. And he's talking about the fact that God gives not only the gift of eternal life, but he also gives the gift of life, the life of eternity, here and now, as we walk with God and we begin to experience God's life, filling up those empty places in our life that we try to fill with sin. I can't pass verse 23 without saying that most people write verse 23 that the wages of a good life is eternal life. And the gospel comes and says, no, the wages of our present life, which is filled with sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. The only way we receive eternal life is as a gift of God. It's never something we earn. It's never something we deserve. But notice the end of it. The gift of God is eternal life through, in Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no eternal life separate from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder as we come here whether you know what it is to have received the gift of eternal life. Whether you have opened your heart and received what God has done for you when he gave his son to die on the cross and to pay for your sin. It's a gift that is provided in full. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. And you are on a path of life, the Bible tells us, as all of us are. We're accruing wages, and the wages of sin is death and separation from God. But God sent his son so that through faith and trust in him, we might receive the gift of eternal life. And the question for us as Christ followers is this. We've been set free from sin so that we might be slaves to righteousness. But the only place of freedom, paradoxically, is bowing at the feet of Jesus and owning Him as Lord, to offer our bodies as instruments of righteousness and the parts of our bodies as committed to God's purposes and God's direction. You've been playing with the tiger. Have you been playing with sin in your life? Thinking, I've got this under control. And all the while others can see it and you can't, it's getting bigger, bigger, and bigger. Set you free. But even a free person can make foolish choices that bind them up all over again. First place back is to present yourself to God. And having presented yourself to God, then to present your parts of your body. Take a guess. Which is your most rebellious part? And what are you going to do with that before God? Let's bow in prayer. And as we're bowing in prayer, I'm going to ask you, so I can pray with you, in the privacy of where you are, with nobody else looking, if you know God is saying, I need to present myself, or I need to present a part, or I need to receive a gift, just raise your hand quickly so I can know that. And you can indicate before the Lord, thank you for those who are. So raise your hand and say, Lord, this is a moment where I'm presenting myself before you. Or a part before you. Thank you. Any others? Lord, thank you for these numbers of people who have in your presence sat to say, here I am, Lord. And you know the story of their heart, and you know the story of what they are offering before you. Thank you that you've set us free in Christ. Keep us from being entangled again by the tiger of sin. And I pray that we would live in the wonder that if the Son shall set you free, you're really free. In Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.